And thanks to Pastor Dave for allowing me this time to bring attention to a very special day. Tomorrow, May 28th, Americans all across the nation and our citizens around the world will pause throughout those 24 hours to observe Memorial Day. Its origin rests in an act of compassion that took place in the months following the end of the Civil War. In 1866, women in Georgia and Mississippi began visiting Civil War graveyards, clearing off weeds, straightening up the grave markers that had fallen over, and placing flowers on the graves of both Union and Confederate soldiers. And this resulted in the establishment of what we call Decoration Day at that time. So proclaimed by General John Logan, a Union veteran group commander, on May 8, 1868. First officially observed May 30th, 1868. It was a day to honor the Union Civil War dead. Many years later, renamed Memorial Day, it became a day set aside in remembrance of all of our military men and women who died in our nation's wars. Memorial Day. For some, it marks the arrival of summer. For others, it's a time to relax with family and friends at the park or the beach or to take a vacation. And these are worthwhile family pursuits. But too often, the meaning and message of Memorial Day gets lost in the clutter of busy lives. To those who died securing peace and freedom, to those who served in the military, who sacrificed their dreams and hopes for a future they couldn't know they would not see, to those who put aside the comforts of home, of life, to suffer through unimaginable hardship of war, to them we owe our deepest gratitude, our respect, and our honor. So what thoughts ought to come to mind about Memorial Day? Well, if we stand at Arlington National Cemetery, our nation's largest resting place for over 300,000 of our war dead, we stand in silent awe at the sight of selfless honor at rest on rolling hills. From crest to valley, they extend to the end of our sight, but not to the end of our gratitude. The enormity of their sacrifice comes to mind as our eyes catch endless seas of green grass, speckled with cross and star, like so many ships at sea sailing for far-off destinations. Each marker, standing tall, gleaming white in the sunlight, tells a tale of courage despite fear, of commitment in the face of danger, and of duty's call to arms fulfilled, and of honor. Theirs was and has always been a path not taken by many, a path filled with great challenge, a path that often led to seemingly endless days of scorching heat, bone-chilling cold, of blinding storms of rain or snow, not knowing which comrade will be absent tomorrow or if your absence will fall upon your comrade's eyes. The fallen warriors of our history deserve remembrance, not that they are better than any one of us, but because they fought so that we would have the freedoms we now so thankfully enjoy. From the soldiers who fought in the American Revolution, in World Wars I and II, in Korea and Vietnam, the Gulf War, Iraq, and Afghanistan, the men and women who have answered our nation's call have been tested and found equal to the task of preserving our freedoms and our way of life. Since 1775, more than 44 million men and women have served in our military. Of that number, over 1.3 million have made that ultimate sacrifice. For those of us who now bask in the warmth of freedom, we dare not dishonor their valiant effort, their courage, or their sacrifice. For theirs is an honored grave, and we surely weep at their loss. But how can we ensure that the sacrifice of so many brave men and women will not be lost to the endless procession of time and history? Well, first step, you can start by making Memorial Day a priority for your family. Mark the day on your calendar and resolve to attend a ceremony, and make it a tradition in your family, your way of remembering our fallen heroes. Or you can participate in a national moment of remembrance. Well, what's this? Well, this is a one-minute period for silent reflection and remembrance at 3 o'clock local time that was established by Congress. This hour was chosen because that's the time when many of us are out enjoying the freedoms of this weekend for our national holiday. The moment doesn't replace the traditional Memorial Day observations. It's intended to be a unifying act of remembrance for Americans of all ages, but especially for the younger generation. And as you participate in the moment, you're helping reclaim Memorial Day for the noble and sacred purpose for which it was intended, to honor those who died in service to our nation. I wrote a poem that serves as a reminder for me. It's titled Remembrance. For the wind and rain pass o'er their graves, and the sun beats down for day upon days. The years pass, memories fade and shrink. Let courage recalled be our primary link to the tales of valor and the heroes stand that bought for you and me a freedom land. So tomorrow, May 28th, and every year hereafter, thank God for raising up so many common citizens for our defense and for giving them such a great measure of courage and devotion and selflessness. Thank you, and may God bless America.
Thank you, Roger. That was great. We're so blessed with being able to live in a place where we have freedom, and we celebrate that freedom on a day like this. And we want to honor all of you who not only put your lives on the line, but those of you who have family members that you are willing to see them risk their lives and some of them give their lives so that we could experience the freedom that we have. Speaking of sacrifice, Jerry and Elisa Hill, this is their 29th anniversary. So I love these guys. They're awesome together. Without Elisa, Jerry would be an angry, bitter old guy, probably working in the Trump administration. So thank you, Elisa, for giving us a pastor instead. Y'all know what this is? Yeah, it's salt. Morton's iodized salt. It's pretty common. I actually went and bought this because the only salt we had in our house was like weird sea salts and stuff, but I knew with the little girl with the umbrella, you'd know what it is. So I sacrificed 89 cents at Walmart last night just so that you could have a visual aid. Salt is a mineral substance. It's a chemical compound of sodium and chloride put together, and it's everywhere. You can't live and you can't go anywhere without seeing the influence of salt. It's all over the place. In your body, it's a crucial electrolyte. It allows your muscles, your nerves to actually function the way that they're supposed to. It's also what balances your bodily fluids so that if you get a little dehydrated, salt is what causes you to recognize that you're thirsty. It's also what puts off impurities from your body as you sweat and cry and urinate and those kinds of things. It's crucial to your balance. The ocean is about, on the average, 3.5% salt in the water. And you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? But if the ocean had more salt than that, it would kill everything that's living in it. If the ocean had less salt than that, it would kill everything that's living in it. And you might go, big deal, I don't like seafood anyway. But realize this, do you like fresh water? Because if it wasn't for the salt in the water, the whole hydrologic cycle that causes it to evaporate and rain wouldn't be there, and therefore you could try doing life without fresh water. Not only that, do you like breathing oxygen? Because we talk a lot about the rainforests and how important the rainforests are in providing oxygen, but the truth is 90% of the oxygen that we breathe in comes from the sea. So salt is kind of important. In history, salt's been mined as something of great value. For at least the last 8,000 years, there are records of digging salt mines to get the salt out of the earth. It was over different times in history, salt was used as currency. And in fact, the word salary comes from the Latin word for salt. By the way, the word salad means salted in Latin as well. So, I mean, salt has a huge influence for sure. And salt has several practical uses. One of the most ancient is that salt is a very good preservative. For the last, a little over 100 years, we've used refrigeration to preserve meat. But before that, salt was one of the main ways that they could preserve meat. And when you live as a hunter-gatherer and meat spoils as fast as it does, there's no way that you can catch enough animals to actually live on it. And so salt helped them to take meat, make it kind of into a jerky, and it would last quite a bit longer. Salt also, as you know, and the reason you probably use it, is that it enhances the flavor of food. Salt, when you put it on food, it doesn't make the food taste like salt. In an amazing way, salt has the capacity to draw the flavor out of food. So if you try eating food that doesn't have salt, often it's, but with just a little bit of salt, the right amount of salt, it makes a difference. Salt is also a good purifier. We use it, we used to, when we lived over near here, we had a jacuzzi, and I converted it into a salt water jacuzzi so that I didn't have to keep putting chlorine in the pool. The salt has the ability to make a chemical reaction that kind of produces its own chlorine. It would clean the pool without actually making the water feel or taste salty. The water just felt really nice and soft, which if you have a water softener, you also know that those things work because of salt, a chemical reaction from the salt that makes your water softer. Also, your bodily fluids are taking impurities out. When you sweat, you can feel or taste the salt in it. If you cry, if you feel a tear coming down and you're like, wow, tears are really salty. Well, and I don't recommend it, but urine has a salty taste, so they say. But all of that is because the salt in your body is taking impurities out. If that weren't to happen anymore, you become dehydrated. You die from your own poisoning from everything that's within your body. Salt also melts ice. So if you've ever had the misfortune to live in some godforsaken place where there's ice on the roads, they put salt on the road, and it's not just to destroy your car, it's to melt the ice. And that's also why when you were a kid, the old ice cream makers, you would put salt in with the ice. It not only makes the ice melt faster, but it takes the cold and transfers it into the cream that's whipped up and therefore creates ice cream. So salt, in a nutshell, salt makes everything that it comes in contact with better. That's the way that salt really does its job, is by taking something else and enhancing what it is. But also, you need to understand, salt needs to be used in moderation. It involves finding a real critical balance. The human body, if you have too little salt, you die. If you have too much salt, you die. The ocean, if it has too little salt, you die. If the ocean has too much salt, it's the Dead Sea. It kills everything that's close to it in your food. Too little, the food tastes gross. If you watch cooking shows, as I do, I spend an amazing amount of my time watching cooking shows. And it really is because I love watching cooking shows, but I love my wife. But they'll taste the food, the judges will, and they'll be like, what'd you season it with? And they go, it could have used a little salt. That means it could have used something that could have drawn the flavor out of the food. But if you get too much salt, like when I was a kid, we go to a restaurant, I would make a practice, this was before I was a Christian, of unscrewing the top on the salt and then just setting it on there and putting it back on the table. Because I thought it was hilarious to think of somebody wanting to salt their food and the top comes off and salt goes everywhere. But, you know, then I became a Christian. And I might have done it a couple times since then, but, you know, you backslide. Salt is best when it isn't noticed. Salt is not about salt. Salt is all about enhancing other things. It's not about, ooh, that's really salty, that's really good. Which brings us to our question from Jesus today in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus talks about us being the salt of the earth. Matthew 5 and verse 13, you can turn there. It's just really one verse, although to set the context, he just went through what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed is the person who is merciful. they'll obtain mercy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled, and so on. And after these Beatitudes, these, as I think it was Robert Schuller called them, the be happy attitudes, but it's the things that you do that enhance the quality of life, then he goes to what we generally call the similitudes. As you know, if you're an English student, a simile is something that you say, this is like that. A simile uses like or as opposed to a metaphor, which doesn't, but it implies it. So here Jesus sets up a simile in Matthew 5 and verse 13, and he says to his followers, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, and here's his question, how shall it be seasoned? In other words, what's going to happen if salt stops functioning like salt? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So Jesus tells his followers, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say, be the salt of the earth. He says, you are the salt. The only question is, what's going to happen if you don't do what salt does, if you're not applied carefully? Why did he choose this word picture of salt? And I think a lot of it refers to the potential that we have to make an influence on the planet in a way that's enhancing what's already there, in a way that gives our lives meaning as we add value to others. It's certainly, you know, the potential that we have to enhance and preserve and help the earth to become better than what it is. So, for instance, as the salt of the earth, we have a capacity to offer preservation, a preserving effect, and to the world. And how could we do that? Well, basically, science teaches us through the law of entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, that everything is deteriorating. You know, the first law of thermodynamics says energy isn't being created or destroyed. The second law is everything is moving from a state of order to a state of disorder. If you don't understand the law of entropy, look at a picture of yourself 20 years ago and then look in the mirror and you'll figure it out. But God's people have an opportunity to say, you can last, you can be enhanced. You don't have to just continue to skid downhill. We have the chance to help people to experience, first of all, temporal refreshing, but more than that, we worship Jesus, who at his friend's funeral said, look, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even though you die, you still live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So we have a message called the gospel that can tell people entropy does not have to be your, you know, experience until you're finally just don't exist anymore. We have a message of hope, a message of heaven, whereby we're going, you can last forever. I believe we can help people to last longer here. You know, I think that our message can help people to not want to die sooner, to not make poor decisions that lead to a shorter life. But more than that, we have a message whereby you can live forever and it's free. I think we also can aid in purification if we do what we're called to do correctly, as much as salt does that as well. See, we can warn people about how they're damaging themselves because the Bible has a lot to say about the wise way to live your life. The Bible explains something that without the Bible, you don't really have a good explanation of it. And that's the thing called sin. God believes in the potential of people. But by believing in potential, what we are saying is, wow, this is an opportunity for us to do life better, for us to make a difference in people's lives. For instance, when the Bible tells about sin, it's not like, apart from the Bible, people can still talk about you're bad. But the Bible gives us an opportunity and describes sin in a way that's incredibly hopeful. Sin is something that can be forgiven. Sin is something that you can see a process working in your life whereby it's different. The Greek word for sin in the Bible, and I talk about it a lot because I think a lot of people don't understand this, it's the Greek word hamartia. And martia comes from the root of that word meros, is a word that refers to your destiny or your portion, your part, your best ideal. And the ha on the beginning of it negates it. So what the Bible calls sin is the things that are less than your best. The things that are best, the things that are less than what your potential destiny is. Now, I don't know of anyone apart from Jesus. You know, other religions can offer, well, if you die and create some good karma, maybe the next person that you become, you won't know you're them, but they might have it a little better. It's only the Bible that says God has a destiny for your life. You have potential. There are good things that can happen within your life. And all you need to do is listen to what God says, and you will discover a lot of the things that you're doing are messing you up. A lot of the things that you're doing are not enhancing you getting the best life that you can have. And I think that's an incredibly gracious perspective, you know, as opposed to Dana Carvey as the church lady just going, you're this, you're that, you're... And so often that's the characteristic of most people's minds. Oh, yeah, Christians, they're that. They're like, I remember one time on The Simpsons, they went away to a Christian camp and somebody asked, the Flanders did, and somebody asked, they're the Christians that live next door to The Simpsons. I would never recommend watching the show, but I do. So, but they said, what do you do at a Christian camp? And one of Rod or Todd said, that's where we go to learn to be more judgmental. You know, nothing's funny if there isn't some truth to it. But we have the opportunity to let people know, man, your life can be so much better than it is right now. We have a message that can have that purifying effect, and it's important that we fill that role and do it right. But also, we can enhance the flavor, which flavor really implies variety. We can enhance the flavor that's in the world. See, the world and society basically just wants to control people, so they want to take the life and the differences and what's interesting and colorful out of you and turn you into some kind of a clone of whatever it is the leader wants you to be. But, and really for almost every culture in the world, their word for themselves basically means the people. Their perspective is, we are the standard. Where it's only in Christ that we find, as Jesus shared with a Jewish scholar, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, he makes this radical statement, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. The gospel lets us realize, wow, in the same way that God creates a universe with incredible diversity and he makes people so different, he didn't come to make everyone alike. He came because he loves all sorts of people. He loves that variety. And see, when you season food correctly, and it, all the different flavors are jumping out at you, and the sweet and savory and sour, and all those things are interacting in a really accumulative result that's just, wow, your taste buds are just firing off. That's a lot like what the gospel does for the world if we understand it. Our world becomes a better place. Our world becomes a more creative place because you understand that it was a creator God who created you in his image, that the God who can imagine and then make something come into existence made us that way, where we too have that capacity, have that ability, so that he's like, I want you to create. I want you to do this. Somebody had said one time that God created man in his image and then man returned the favor by creating God in man's image. But when we really understand what the Bible teaches, we recognize that it opens a door to that all creativity is beneficial and helpful, and it enhances the flavor. If you don't like some, if you see a painting and you don't like it, that's okay. Somebody else will like it because we're all different. And Jesus really gives us that opportunity to draw out the value in everyone, because he loves everyone, to bring out the creativity of differences. Ultimately, to bring gratefulness and joy to a world. Everyone, every study that you read, and there have been a ton of them in the last 15 years, studies on joy, almost all of them see that gratefulness is an important part. So even people who don't believe in a God tell you to be grateful. They don't explain who you should be grateful to. They might go, thank the universe, or think, but it's the understanding. Now, for people who, God became a man, and he loved us so much that he died for us so that we could be forgiven, and we don't have anything to be grateful for, we sound ungrateful, that's really warped. People need to see, and the best will be brought out in others when they are around somebody who's grateful and joyful. The Beatitudes that appear in Matthew 5, right before verse 13, just talk about all of these qualities that build into and come from the life of someone who chooses to follow Jesus. But remember this, like salt, when we do our best work, we're hardly noticed. It's not self-promotion. It is all about how can I lift up someone else, kind of like when you float in salt water. And if you go with us to Israel next year, you go in the Dead Sea, and the one thing that the Dead Sea has going for it with all that salt, you don't have fish biting you because they don't live in it. And secondly, you can float like sitting straight up, you float in the water. Salt gives us the opportunity to elevate others. It doesn't scream about its own existence. So if this is what the salt of the earth is supposed to do, let's ask ourselves an honest question. How have we done? As people who follow Jesus, are we the salt of the earth? Are we a force that actually enhances the beauty that's here, the love that God has for people? How am I and how are you making the world a better place, and how have we done at that? Well, I think it's a mixed bag, honestly. Certainly, when you consider history, one of probably the most important thing that has changed history is the desire for people to be free. We celebrate on Memorial Day that people would give their lives to provide freedom for others. And that's a great thing. But do you understand historically that before Jesus, there really wasn't much of a freedom movement at all? It was assumed that the powerful rule and that everyone else is a slave. And freedom is not something you work for. You work for power. You work for possessions. You work for influence. If you want more power, you kill people and take their stuff. And that's considered progress. Until God sent his son to say, I am giving up my life so that you can be set free. Historically, it's no surprise that freedom as we know it, that really is only, you know, a few hundred years old as a concept. But it goes back all the way, you know, in our experience, but it goes back all the way to the time of Christ. But especially, you know, as Americans who celebrate our freedom, do we understand that a guy like Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, and he started it out by saying, we hold these truths self-evident. This is obvious. That all people are created equal. Okay, he said all men, but I tried to clean it up for him. All men are created equal, and they're endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That was a radical concept that started the American experiment. That he says, our creator has designed us to be equal, to have liberty in life. And that's what's inspired other people. Now you might go, yeah, but when Jefferson wrote that, didn't he have slaves? Wasn't Jefferson being really hypocritical? Jefferson was quoting a concept that he understood, but we don't always understand the full ramifications of it. It would be, you know, almost 90 years later when Abraham Lincoln would quote Thomas Jefferson in the Gettysburg Address and say, 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. I'm so thankful for that, that we live in a country where they put together the ramifications of who God is based on what Jesus did and said, freedom is a good thing. People are equal and should be treated that way. No one but God ever really thought that. No one but Jesus ever really communicated that in a powerful way. When you look at literature, you see some of the greatest literature, and not just religious literature, but like a John Bunyan or somebody like that, which is awesome, but people like C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote fantasy, but they were inspired by their Christian values. G.K. Chesterton, the great writer for the BBC, and some of the profound things that he wrote literarily. Dostoevsky, Shakespeare, T.S. Eliot, Leo Tolstoy, great people who produced creative works of literature based on a Christian mindset, a Christian conviction. And I think I'm glad that some of the greatest writers were those who were professing Christians. In all of the arts, you think of the art of like Rembrandt and Michelangelo, the music of Handel and Mendelssohn, Vivaldi, the paintings of Van Gogh, all these people, and I could go on and on, Christians who said, I believe in Jesus Christ, and that's why I'm creating what I'm creating. And they've added immensely. And the fact that sometimes you don't associate some of these people as Christians just shows that they did a pretty good job of just being creative people who happen to be Christian rather than people who were creating some sort of propaganda in order to argue against people who weren't Christians. In science, from Francis Bacon, George Washington Carver, Copernicus, Faraday, Kepler, Mendel, Isaac Newton, Blaise Pascal, Louis Pasteur, again, studying the sciences, but having a grounding in a conviction of who Jesus Christ is. Institutionally, how many institutes of higher learning would there have ever been had the Christian people not felt burdened to open institutions? Now, if you want, you can critique the institutions that are there now, but at the same time, the whole educational system wouldn't be here. The whole idea of elementary school was unheard of until churches started elementary school. They started saying that you don't just need to be rich and be able to hire a wealthy tutor. We think that everyone deserves the right to learn and to create opportunities. Without Christians working within the system, we wouldn't have the educational system that we have at all. How many hospitals would be here apart from Christians wanting to do that? You just look at the hospitals around us that were started by Christians, that were churches said, because God loves people who can't always afford to get the help that they need, we're going to start charities and help so that everyone can receive medical care. That's inspired by the Lord. Just recently at Chalk, they're opening a whole new department for kids who have mental illnesses. Now, that doesn't sell very well, but it was actually Rick Warren in Saddleback Church who brought the funding in to make that happen. Kids' lives are going to be saved because somebody who loves Jesus decides that they deserve to be helped. That's how salt works. That's what's amazing. And those are some of the things we should certainly be proud of. So much of the social work, from the Red Cross to the Salvation Army to World Vision, prison reform with Chuck Colson. And you know, you look at even what rock stars like Bono has done as a Christian rock star to go to every leader of the free world in the first world and convince them to forgive debts that little countries have that they owe so much they'll never be able to, you'll never get that money. Why not just forgive that? And I'm like, wow, you know, here's a guy who's just a rock star. And yet he, because of his Christian convictions, wants to make a difference and has just in a huge way for sure. You look at Mother Teresa, who, you know, from Calcutta, India, this little gal who devoted her life to being with lepers and poor people and impoverished. And she said she did it because she loved Jesus. She felt like that was the way she could suffer with Jesus, is by doing that. The doors that she opened, nobody knew who she was for 30, 40 years of her just serving in Calcutta. But then people began to hear stuff. And finally, she was invited to the National Day of Prayer in Washington. Bill Clinton was president at the time. And all these dignitaries were there, and the Clintons and the Gores were sitting up front, and this little gal comes up. And she starts out by talking about love and how hatred is bad and all. And everybody's like standing ovations and all this stuff. And then she's like, if you really value people, why are you murdering all your children? And they're like, the White House crew was like, oh, you know, everybody else is, yeah. She goes, don't kill your children. Give them to me. I'll find somebody who loves them. She earned the right to say that. There are plenty of people who just get up there and pop off and, oh, you're murderers and everything. When you've been on the streets of Calcutta saving people's lives for like 50 years, it's amazing what people will listen to. It's amazing what you can get away with. That's salt. You know, that's being, as he says later, that's being light. I just look at sports. I enjoy sports. It's a great escape, but I love it. Every time somebody wins, and it's almost a cartoon that they just go, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what's behind that? What is it that causes someone to excel at a silly game? But somewhere along the road, something was planted in them by their parents or by somebody else or a teammate. And it's like they connect excellence in sports with a God who loves them. And it's such a marvelous example. Years ago at Calvary Chapel High School, we had a wrestling team that was really good. They ultimately won 7 California state championships, which is unheard of, especially in a school that's that small. When we won our first state championship, we had less than 200 kids in our school. No other team in the top 20 had less than 2,000 students. But our kids, a couple of the guys who were early on in the program, the Shane and Dane Valdez, and Dane is the coach at Calvary now in wrestling, but they were looking at who they were. Nobody knew who we were. But they overheard somebody from another school looking at the thing and saying, who are you wrestling? He goes, oh, it said Calvary Chapel. He goes, I just have to wrestle some church boy. And so they started calling themselves the church boys. And they ended up just dominating wrestling for a long time. And it's like, it would be so usual for me to see them. Like, I remember one time this kid, Andy Balick, who, after he had penned a guy, I saw him over talking really passionately to the kid he had just pinned. And I thought, I better get over there because Andy was like a street kid. And I go over there and he's like, you need to accept Jesus, man. It's like, and that was kind of the sort of stuff that they did. It was great. Pastor Jerry went to college before going to Point Loma. He was recruited to Compton College to play, it's a junior college, to play baseball. And Jerry didn't go there, you know, because, you know, I think they wanted him because they had to have one white guy on the team. But they were actually a powerhouse. They were turning out major leaguers all the time. And he went there, and though he wasn't a Christian, he talks about how these two coaches, who were two of the best coaches, they could have coached anywhere in the country. They could have coached at the professional level. But they stayed there in Compton, and every day would sit the kids down after practice and share the gospel with them. Talk to them about Jesus. Invite them to come to church with them. See, if they were a terrible team, nobody would have listened. But there's something about excellence that gives you an opportunity, that opens a door, that causes you to hear. And I know for Jerry, that set the stage for then ultimately listening to an evangelist speaking down at Point Loma and choosing to give his life to the Lord. Those coaches, through baseball, gave him the opportunity to have his heart softened up for the gospel. Wherever Christians demonstrate excellence, they are having an opportunity to function as the salt of the earth, to make everyone around them better. But, you know, it's true that we have historically, we can point our finger at, boy, there's a lot of areas where Christians have been the salt of the earth. But to be fair, there's also plenty of negative, too. I don't want to dwell on the negative examples of Christians failing to be like salt, because it's hard to be negative about somebody who's negative without yourself being negative. But let me just say this. Anytime you have people who emphasize extremes, anytime you have people who are desperate for attention, anytime you have people who are angry and attacking anyone who doesn't agree with them, it's not functioning like salt. It's functioning like either just the salt shaker with the top coming off of it, or it's all about, oh, let's get famous for Jesus. That's not the way Jesus lived his life. How do we get the idea that we should just overpower people? He doesn't say, you are the guacamole of the world. There's no such thing as too much guacamole. He doesn't say, you're the hot sauce, the salsa of the world. There's no such thing as too much hot sauce or hot sauce being too hot. Salt, it's about balance. And whenever we allow that balance to fail, the salt fails. And what happens when we don't get it right, which is ultimately Jesus' question, as he says, and I'll read it again, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. When we lose our flavor, when we don't do what he wants us to do to gently enhance everything around us about the earth, when we fail to do that, he goes, men are just going to step all over you. They're going to bowl you over, and you're just going to be ground into the dirt. Does that sound at all like Christians nowadays? Isn't that sort of some of what we experience? Maybe it's because we don't understand this simile of salt and how we can be like that as the people who follow Jesus. The question is, why do we lose our flavor? What causes us to, as the salt of the earth, just not be effective at enhancing this place where we live, this planet? I can think of at least three reasons why. First of all, we can be insecure. There are plenty of people who just don't believe that they can make a difference. I don't think that what I am doing really can bring out the best in anyone. And of course, if you don't think you can do anything, that's self-fulfilling. You'll be correct. You can't do anything as long as you think you can't. But a second reason is some people have tried to influence people around them and it hasn't worked. And so they just become discouraged. They're just like, man, I've tried to be loving. I've tried to reach out to people. Now I just want them to go to hell. I'm over it. I'm done with it. And then third, there are people who, because of pride, they look at the earth, and rather than think, I could help make your life better, they just think, these people are awful. I don't even want to be around them. I want to be a separatist. I want to just stay within my own safe shell. So I'm going to do everything I can to not get anywhere near the world, because the truth is, they're doomed anyway. If they were elect, they would go to my church. If not, I don't care. Now, any of those things, either an insecurity or on the other opposite end, a pride and arrogance, or in between just getting frustrated, causes us to become less effective as salt at making a difference in the world. You know, as we talk about this globally, like throughout the history of the world, it helps us to see where the church was really effective. It helps us even now to look at modern examples and see where it isn't, see where it's all about me and it's all about us. It's like dumping a whole shaker of salt on people. And it's beneficial for us to understand what those trends look like globally, just to get a perspective. But ultimately, we need to apply this on a personal level. I need to ask myself, I'm the salt of the earth. How am I doing? Am I affecting other people? Am I bringing out the flavor and the beauty of others? Am I causing other people to feel like when they're around me, they feel like it makes them a better person? You know, is that something that I am doing? And to ask myself personally, what can I do to make other people better, to enhance their giftedness? So I jotted down a few ideas. You can teach. Teach anything. Anything you do to teach others is a way of helping draw out good things from them. Don't worry about, oh, I always need to make sure that I talk, you know, get the gospel into every conversation. Just teach people. That draws the best out in them, and they'll see Jesus in you. They'll understand that. But teach or coach. Coach a sport. Smile at people. People aren't used to somebody just smiling at them, and they may think it's creepy or, you know, it's why whenever I'm in China, I like to walk in the subways where there are just thousands and thousands of Chinese people with big, huge phones, and I start smiling at them individually to see if I can get somebody to smile back. They almost never do, you know, but I like to try to do that because then every once in a while, I'll get somebody to smile back, and it's like, there, I think I made somebody's life better. There are people who have made me smile on a bad day, and I realize that feels really good. When I was in Cuba, I could pick every Christian because you're walking around in Cuba, and the only people that are smiling, if I saw somebody smiling, I would go up and say, oh, are you a Christian? Yeah, praise the Lord. Because it's like everybody else looks miserable. They all look like Castro. But everyone can smile. Everyone can give and contribute to worthy causes. Everyone can be a friend to somebody and just listen to them when they need someone to listen. Everyone can create something. When we create, we are becoming a part of that which God made us to do. When we create, it has a tendency to inspire. And we can certainly do that. We can read and learn, gain new information that may come in handy. We can inspire other people just with our excellence. Like whatever it is that you do as a parent or as an employee or as an employer, to do what you do in such an excellent way that people would use you as an example of like, that's somebody who does it really well. That's someone who really has ethics. It's an opportunity that we have. If you have a job that you make it possible for other people to have jobs, you're an employer or you're a supervisor somewhere, and you get to give jobs to other people, what a great way to enhance their lives. What a privilege that somebody is working because of you doing what you do and doing it well. Can you serve in simple ways? Can we encourage others? The word in the Bible to encourage, it means to be called alongside to help. The idea is you come next to someone to let them know that they aren't alone. As I get older, I start thinking about my life and ministry and everything. And what I've finally decided is my life mission statement is what I want to do with my life is I want to make people who feel alone feel like they're not alone. Feel like, wow, somebody gets it. What a gift to be able to come alongside people and let them know, no, there's somebody here. I'm here. I'm next to you in your loneliness or in your sadness or in your misery. It's not to give advice. And I have people all the time who write to me or call them, and they're like miserable. And I don't tell them how to fix it because I'm not magic. But not Magic Johnson, I mean, magic and, here's a quick fix, boom, you're okay. But my goal is to let them feel like I understand what they're going through, you know, and they aren't alone, even though they may feel like it. To empathize, to put yourself in someone else's place and understand how they feel. To be grateful. You know, again, everything that's ever been written about joy and you know, says that the best way to be happier is to be more thankful. So even people who don't believe in a God, they tell them, think the universe or something. But if we are grateful, if we act to people like, I really feel like I'm really lucky, then they may even go, well, why do you feel that? Well, you know, personally, I believe that there's a God who's been really, really good to me because of his grace. You can pray for people. That makes a difference. That affects their lives. But the trick is to do all of this stuff without feeling salty, without feeling religious and self-serving. How can we make other people's lives better but not overwhelm them as if I am doing this to make you agree with me? That's not how it works. And it really doesn't work very well that way. Now, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, and you know, the truth is, you're like, I don't even know if he's real. I don't know what the truth is. Well, I'll tell you something. He knows you. And although I would love to see you have him working in your life in a greater way, you have no idea how much he has been working in your life already. You have no idea the people that he's led to you, the things that he's done, the beauty that you've experienced, the moment of you hear a piece of music and it's like, wow, that speaks to my soul. That's God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And what he's been trying to do, without forcing himself on you, he's been trying to get you to understand that he loves you and that he can take your life and make you someone who is the salt of the earth. He wants to take your life and make it something that makes a difference for others. But ultimately, what that comes down to is, at some point, you need to decide, I've been salted, but I want to be somebody who's doing the salt. The best way to do that is to come to him, accept Jesus, give him permission to really work in your life, not to fix you, but to help you to be able to be helpful for others, to make a difference so that your life is valuable. Jesus died for you and rose again so that you would have the opportunity to be worth more than you ever thought you could be worth and to make a difference greater than what you ever thought that you could. But at some point, you just have to decide, that's cool with me. I want to have that. I want to be that person. For all of us, I think it's a great question to ask ourselves. How, in what ways am I enhancing the world, making a difference in the lives of others? But if you've never accepted Jesus, he is drawing you. You can feel it if he is. But he wants you to give him permission to begin to work through you, to turn your life into something that's way more amazing than you ever thought it could be. And if that's you, come on down to the front after the service. There'll be people down here who would love to pray with you, who will introduce you to a connection with him where now, instead of him working in your life and you never knew who to thank, you'll figure out this is what he's doing, this is what he wants to do, and now he wants to make your life matter. So if that's you, come down to the front and pray and receive him. Give him permission to begin to work in a greater way, making your life something that enhances other people's lives. But for all of us this week, let's ask ourselves, in what way am I making the world a better place the way salt is, where I'm not noticed, but the results of what I'm doing is really making a difference? You are the salt of the earth if you follow Jesus. But it's a question of, do you just want to get trampled and marginalized because you've been over-salting or under-salting? Or do you want to find that balance where you can change people's lives for eternity? Let's expect nothing less than that this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this truth. I'm glad you didn't tell us to be the salt. You told us we are. All we have to do is take the salt that you've made us and apply it in a way that draws out taste, variety, value, love, joy. Help us to look for the myriad of ways that we can be used to help preserve, enhance the variety, to be the kind of people who can make others better by our presence, as you did when you came to earth, Lord Jesus. For those who have never decided to give you permission to work in their lives, I know you've been bringing that gentle salt into their lives where every once in a while they experience something that's like, wow. Help them to know with their permission, you can turn them into someone who can change the lives of people around them. That all of us together could change this world that you love so much that you sent your son to die. And that one day you will return and redeem. Lord, we thank you for giving us opportunities to, rather than promote ourselves, to be able to promote others, consider others to be better than us, and make their lives better in subtle ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.